The speakers that came earlier this season to minister the word had been informed that the crowd at Park of the Palms had been taught everything and knew everything or something like that. Well, what I'm going to talk to you about, all of you know and all of you don't know. And all of you who belong to the Lord Jesus will forever be getting to know. And all of you who know Him don't ever have a hope of ever knowing. And that's to know Him. The statement is made in the Word of God from the lips of the Savior Himself. No one knows the Son except the Father, period. No one knows the Father except the Son and He to whomsoever He will reveal Him. And I would like in these sessions together to look with you at some magnificent full-length portraits of the Lord Jesus as found in the New Testament. We have one of them here in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He, that is, said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to Him Father, and He shall be to me Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I think we all have been deeply impressed with the magnificent variety of ways in which God has revealed His Son to us in the Holy Scriptures. He has revealed Him to us in wonderful messianic psalms, written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came. They are prefigurings, portraits before time of the Lord Jesus. And what of the types and shadows and symbols of the Old Testament Scriptures? The magnificence of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle with its furniture. We have from every realm of science pictures of the Lord Jesus. He is the bright and morning star and the sun of righteousness from astronomy. He is the lily and the rose. He is the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. the sparrow alone upon a housetop, and the pelican of the wilderness. He is the living water and the bread of life, the true vine, the good shepherd, the heavenly bridegroom, the chief cornerstone, and on it goes, as God portrays for us in every hue, in every color, using every kind of description, the magnificence of the Lord Jesus. And yet, it can just as easily be said that the Lord Jesus isn't really like any of these things, is he? It would be a very humbling thing if I were to speak out and say that I thought one of these dear brothers or sisters here reminded me very much of a dead goat or a pigeon with its head wrung off. And yet those are exactly the kinds of pictures that God uses to teach us about his Son. What tremendous humiliation of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's a big step down for him to say he's the morning star. For we read here in this chapter that they're the work of his fingers. He made the universe with his hands. And for him to describe himself as a star is a big step down. Men, of course, call themselves stars. That is a gross exaggeration. We little specks on a little planet, only a portion of the size of an average star like our sun, 1.25 billion times smaller than our sun. There are stars so big they could swallow our whole solar system. But you know, whenever the portrait of the Lord Jesus is given, we have to stand back and say, well, sort of. The Lord Jesus is so much better than any portrayal of him. There is a sense in which he is other, he is different, he is unlike everything else in the universe. Nothing else is like the Lord Jesus. He is absolutely unique. And so in our attempts to get to know him, we are battling against tremendous odds. Not only the indescribableness of the Lord Jesus, but our little pea brains can hardly handle the simplest truths concerning the Lord Jesus. Isn't it a great thing that we have the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, who knows the Lord Jesus in all his fullness, who is our tutor, to take of the things of Christ and show them to us in ways that not only fill our minds with wonder, but fill our hearts with love, because to know him is to love him. But something else wonderful happens. As we were singing those beautiful words, Christ revealed in saints below. I hope this isn't offensive to you, but you know, we're not his type. We're nothing like the Lord Jesus. And yet by the wonderful work of the Spirit of God, he takes poor sinners and actually, little by little, changes us to be like the Lord Jesus. And is it so I shall be like thy Son? Is it really true? You know, we'll step on shore heaven. And we'll say, Lord, you did it. I can hardly believe it. I seem to make such little progress. I look back at my spiritual life and I say, have I made any progress since I was 5 years old? I mean, it seems so slow and there seems to be such little change and I struggle with problems that I long ago should have had victory over. And yet to step on shore heaven, to see him as he really is and to be like him, you'd almost think you were mad to believe such a thing, except that the Word of God makes it perfectly clear that this is the hope of the Christian. It's not so much whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or partial rupture or whatever your particular view of future things is. The question is, the hope of every believer, whatever you think the schedule is, the hope of every believer is to be with Christ and like Christ. And so, it's my delight this week to spend a little time with you looking into the mirror and seeing not ourselves, but seeing Him. And as we see Him, my prayer is that as the week progresses, others will see in us something happening. We won't always see it, but they should see in us a changing little by little from grace to grace, from glory to glory. The likeness of the Lord Jesus worked into our lives. There's been a tremendous shift in ministry over the last, well, since I was a little boy. There was a great deal of ministry known as devotional ministry. But then it was thought, well, devotional ministry wasn't very practical, and we really needed more practical ministry, you know, where the rubber meets the road. Quite frankly, I don't think there is any more practical ministry than devotional ministry. I'm not changed by knowing what my problems are, or even by thinking I know what the answers are. I'm changed as I behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That's what changes me. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews begins and ends and carries on in between with Christ. We have seven magnificent statements made about who the Lord Jesus is in chapter 1. And then we have seven magnificent ministries that He has accomplished through His death in chapter 2. And I don't think we'll get through them. But that's all right. I leave it with you to finish off. Many of the names and titles that are given to the Lord Jesus fall under one of several categories. Some names are descriptive of nature. The Almighty. The image of the invisible God. These describe the nature of the Lord Jesus. There are some names that distinguish Him from others. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is the first fruits from the dead. And then some names bring with them authority. For example, He is the blessed and only potentate, the righteous judge, the Lord Christ. There are some names and titles of the Lord Jesus that are linked to some reputation of His, something He has accomplished, something for which He is famous. He is the consolation of Israel, the Savior of the body, the desire of all nations. They don't know it, but when He comes, at last it'll make sense. Some names recall certain memories, don't they? The corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. The Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. The root and the offspring of David. And some names make a promise. He is the finisher of faith. He is the heavenly bridegroom. And so when we think of the names and titles of the Lord Jesus, His offices, His ministries, there is such a wide array that fulfills every longing of the human heart, every need of the human spirit. You will find not that the Lord Jesus has the answer, but that the Lord Jesus is the answer to every need and longing of the human heart. Now, beginning in verse 2, we have a description of the Lord Jesus. God has spoken at different times in different ways, says the writer to the Hebrews. In other words, this wasn't his first attempt at communicating with men. Oh, how he had communicated up till this point. Some preachers with lightning in their voice, men of fire and passion like Elijah, weeping prophets like Jeremiah, prophets who wrote and prophets who acted, poets, holy men of God who, by their example, pointed men to a relationship with Him. God had spoken in 1,000 different ways. But at last, He fully and finally spoke in His Son. The Lord Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation to man. He is the Alpha and Omega. Now, if you go into your local library, you will find various arrangements of 26 letters, a few punctuation marks, some numbers, and there in that library, no matter how many books there are, there will be nothing more or less than those 26 letters rearranged. And the alphabet is sufficient to describe just about anything we care to in the English language. Well, of course, Alpha and Omega are the beginning and end of the Greek alphabet. And by using that descriptive title of the Lord Jesus, we have brought before us the fullness of God's revelation. God spoke to us in His Son. We have Him brought before us in John chapter 1, and I trust we'll have an opportunity to look at that if we have time. But in John chapter 1, He is the Word. And when I speak a word to you, there are two basic requirements for the word, perhaps three. One is that you hear it. And one is that it is spoken to you in your own language. And one is that it's accurate. It's the right word. If I say to you apple and I mean banana, it's not your fault if you don't see an apple, because I didn't use the right word. And so says John chapter 1, in order for God to speak to man the idea of God, in order to communicate Himself to man, well, then the Word had to be God. The Word to communicate God had to be God, because nothing else would communicate God, would it? But it wasn't enough to communicate God in word. God had to be translated into our language. Because God by Himself was not in our language. We couldn't understand Him. And so not only was the Word God, but the Word became flesh and was translated into our language so that we could understand who God was. And when you look at the Lord Jesus, you see just exactly what God was. You can see the revelation of God. So that it's not a matter of saying Jesus was like God. Jesus is God. And Jesus communicated God in everything He did. When the Lord Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem, is that how God felt at that moment? Well, exactly so. When you looked into the face of the Lord Jesus, when you looked into those eyes, you were looking right into the heart of God. You could see what God was thinking just then. You could see how God felt about things. And you found out that the God of the universe was a servant. That the God of the universe would humble Himself and minister to men and women in their needs as they were, as He saw them to be. That God was a giver, not a taker, in spite of Christian television. God is not a taker. He is not in need of your money. He is not on the point of bankruptcy. God is a giver who delights to bless. No wonder people don't trust the Lord. If they think that God's on the point of bankruptcy and can't look after His own business, how's He ever going to look after me? Oh, listen, God's a giver. The giver of every good gift and every perfect act of giving. He not only gives us good things, He gives them to us in good ways, doesn't He? And so in Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is revealed to us, first of all, as the heir of all things. The Son of Revelation, the one through whom the revelation has come, and then as the heir of all things. In other words, it was not simply that God used his Son to accomplish his work, but that the accomplishment of the work was for the Son. The Lord Jesus would reap the benefits of it. He would be the inheritor of it. And it was the Father's delight that the Son should be the heir of all things. What has the Lord Jesus inherited? Of course, the Father says to him, "Ask of me and I will give you the isles of the sea." There's a lot more to it than that, isn't there? When the Lord Jesus came into the world, the Father entrusted everything to the Son. And as such, the Son accomplished the will of the Father. The family business had gone awry through no fault of God. And the Lord Jesus came to restore the family business. And when it's all restored, he will then submit himself to the Father for the final accounting, and having approved himself in everything, God will be all in all. That day is coming when, as we know in chapter 2, everything is to be put under God again. Everything that was out of place is going to be put in its proper place. Well, of course, everything has been put under him except the Lord Jesus, he that put all things under him. And when at last the Lord Jesus, by a willful act, an act of his own will put himself under the Father and submit himself to the final assessment of all things, the Father then will say to his Son, "Here, Son, sit here. On your own throne. You've been sitting on my throne until I make your enemies your footstool, and now ascend to your own throne." And the Lord Jesus will ascend to the throne that he rightfully deserves as the heir of all things. And in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The Lord Jesus is not only the Son of God's revelation and the heir of all things. And by the way, we, the church, are called the church of the firstborn. And you know that the firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, the Father delivered everything into his hand in order to accomplish this restorative work. The Lord Jesus, when he died, left everything to those who would trust him. Without the death of the testator, nothing comes of the testament. But when the testator dies, then those who are the heirs receive the benefits of the testament, of the last will. So when the Lord Jesus died, he left everything he had to those who would put their trust in him. But when he rose from the dead, he who became poor that we might be rich, the Father was so pleased with him that he gave everything back to the Son again. You see, there's a difference between infinity and a very large number. If you have a very large number and take something away from it, it's not quite so large anymore. But you can take all you want to away from infinity, and it's always infinity. And so God, who is the possessor of infinite resources, gave everything to the Son again in resurrection glory. And the Son said, "Well, I don't want to keep it for myself. I want to share it with my bride." And so through his death, we are heirs of God. And through his glorious resurrection and exaltation, we are joint heirs with Christ, two times everything. We have everything that God has and everything that Christ has. I tell you this about God. He hasn't been stingy with us. He didn't look at us and say, "Well, what's the bare minimum? What do you need to get by?" No. What God gave us was that which satisfied his own heart. He gave us his Son and everything in his Son. For all spiritual blessings are in Christ. God doesn't have anything outside of Christ to give us. Listen, God can't think of a thing to give you that he hasn't already given you in the Lord Jesus, the heir of all things. But he hasn't kept it for himself. He shares it with his bride. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we can afford to be generous, can't we? Because you can't give it away fast enough. We have infinite resources at our hand. And one of the saddest sights is to see a Christian who's stingy. It's a despicable thing. It's distasteful. It speaks ill of your father. Learn to be generous. I had a dear old grandmother. She stood about this high. She had a soft Scottish burr. And my dad was he's romantic. And he used to take my mother out every Friday night for dinner. Can you imagine? It may not have been much, but they didn't always have a lot of money, but they always went out in the evening. And my grandmother would come over and she'd put us to bed. And many a time as we knelt by the bed, I would hear her pray, "Oh Lord." Now my grandmother scrubbed other people's floors and washed other people's clothes and looked after other people's children just to get by. She never had very much. But she used to pray this way for the children. She would say, "Oh God, may these children always have enough to be generous." He's not only the revelator of God, the Son who is the revelation of God, and the heir of all things, but we read at the end of verse 2, He has planned the ages. By Him He made the worlds, or planned the ages. He is the architect of history. History is His story. Now, dear Christian, when you get frantic watching the evening news, isn't it a good thing to remember the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Why, these people who think they're the player and we're the pawns will find out someday that they're the pawns. That God rules over history and nothing happens by accident. Why, the devil himself does the will of God. You know that the devil is not an independent creature. He is dependent every moment of his existence on God. And ultimately, the devil, in spite of himself, will do the will of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is not God's right to act like a bully in his own backyard. God can do anything he wants, you know. That's not the sovereignty of God. God can do anything he wants, consistent with his character. But the sovereignty of God is most clearly seen in His Word. When God overrules the stupidity of man and accomplishes man's good in spite of himself. And that's the story of the cross, isn't it? You took Him with wicked hands. You did the most stupid thing in history. What foolhardiness to murder their own Messiah. But it was by the determinate counsel of God they did it. And in the end, the worst thing that ever happened became the best thing that ever happened. And God not only forgave us for Calvary, but then turned around and used it as the basis to redeem us from all our sin and open heaven to us and give us everlasting life. Only God would have done such a thing as that. And so when the tough times come in life and we wonder what's happening, let me tell you this. The Lord Jesus is right on schedule. He knows what He's doing. The Lord reigneth. He's still in control. You can relax. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows the end from the beginning because, well, He is the beginning and the end, isn't He? He's there and in control. He is the planner of the ages. And then we read in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, the outshining of the glory of God, the effulgence of His glory. We read these wonderful phrases, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, to think of it. What is glory but the revealing, the outshining of something hidden, the the expression of inward essence. And the Lord Jesus, in coming into the world, showed us how wonderful God was. I mean, God had obviously revealed himself in creation. What a wonderful world this is. Even damaged by sin. 90,000 different kinds of butterflies and moths. That ought to tell you something about God. He isn't boring. Why, there are people who are afraid to trust God because they're afraid if they do, it'll be boring. Imagine that. The God who made music and sunsets and rainbows and a zillion stars. You see that picture, that fold-out picture of the Hubble shot of an area of space. They calculated if you held a grain of sand at arm's length, the amount of space that would be covered by that grain of sand. That's how much space they aimed at with the Hubble. They thought it was empty space. And they had to leave the aperture open for quite a long time to even register sufficient light to show up what was there, because these stars are so distant. And if you saw the photograph, and you saw in magnificent color, the whole thing was covered with blobs and specks of white. Now the specks were stars, and the blobs were galaxies, each with tens of billions of stars. And off to the side of the picture, you see man's wonder and stupidity in two lines. The title was quite wonderful. It comes from an old book I read now and again. The title of the photograph was Worlds Without End. And underneath it, a silly thing. The commentator said, "We think now that we've just about come to the edge of the universe. When will they learn?" What does this tell us about God? That God is powerful? Absolutely. That God is creative? That God is wise? Yes, absolutely. But doesn't it also tell us that God is a wonderful God? Doesn't it tell us that God is a generous God? I mean, you can only see 2,500 stars with the naked eye. Why didn't God stick 2,500 stars up there? Oh, said God, I'll throw in a few zillion more. Because that's what God is like. And the Lord Jesus, in coming into the world, manifested the generosity of the heart of God, didn't he? He asked Philip one day, what are we going to feed these people? 25,000 people had stayed for dinner, and there was nothing in the fridge, you know. And what do you do? Well, and Philip said, well, even if we had a whole year's salary, we couldn't buy enough for everyone to get a little. A little. God never gave a little to anyone any time in history. It's not in God's nature to do it. He gives, pressed down and running over, doesn't he? Exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. That's the kind of God we have. The tragedy is that we give people the impression that God is quite stingy by the way we live. When I was a boy, my father didn't have a lot of money. We lived many a time on next to nothing, and sometimes it was a bag of groceries at the back door that got us through. But he never allowed us to look dowdy or frumpy. We always had to look nice. Because he said, it doesn't reflect on me, you see. It's the Lord that looks after us. And we don't want to give people the impression that God doesn't look after us. He does look after us. And when we give this impression, when we go begging for money and doing these sorts of things, what a despicable thing it is. I received a letter not so long ago that described an elderly couple referred to as servants of the king who don't have enough to get by. Who does that reflect on? Does that reflect on you because you didn't write a check and send it to them? No, that reflects on the king, doesn't it? And I think it's a shameful thing. When we think of this God, the one who threw the stars into space, and that we were not willing to trust him for his generosity. When the announcement was made that the picnic or whatever you're having tomorrow is going to be moved indoors, I remember having a letter from a brother from Calgary, Alberta, who was raised in Scotland, and he wrote and said, they've just announced our Sunday school picnic is on such and such a day, and if it rains, they've rented a gymnasium. He said, when I was a boy, the brethren used to get together and pray specifically for the weather for the Sunday school day. And he said, the unbelieving neighbors would plan their picnic holiday for that day. They were so sure it would be a sunny day in Scotland. God is trustworthy if you care to trust him, you know. He loves to show himself strong on behalf of those whose confidence is in him. He's looking for something in the universe. He's looking for people who want God to show himself strong on their behalf. If we just want to get by, well, you're welcome to do it. But the Lord Jesus has manifested God for what he really is. He is not only the brightness of his glory, but the express image of his person. I think maybe we have a little allusion here to the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. You remember, it was an acacia box covered with gold on the inside and gold on the outside. A solid gold lid on the top, and there the drop of blood. And there it is, isn't it? The brightness of his glory, that's the gold on the outside. And the express image of his person, that's the gold on the inside. When he had by himself purged our sins, that's the blood on the mercy seat, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the Son of God's revelation, the heir of all things, the planner of the ages, the outshining of God's glory, the express image of his person, the upholder of all things, yes, your little life too. And he is the purger of our sins. I leave it with you to examine chapter 2 and see if you can find the seven things the Lord Jesus accomplished through his death. But I trust the Spirit of God will encourage us to get to know our friend better. To know him is to love him. And everything you discover about the Lord Jesus is just another motive to love him. A fresh reason to serve him, to live for him, to look for him, who shall come, and when he comes, he won't tarry. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God, we confess how dimly we understand these things. What a magnificent person he is. And we're so thankful that this evening that the large majority of us, if not all of us, can say tonight, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Oh, how we needed a friend. And there he was, the friend of sinners, just when we needed him most. In the fullness of time, the God who had spoken so many times before, at last spoke in his Son. Oh, what a word is this! Help us to embrace it, to understand a little more this week of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, of his sufficiency to meet our need, to answer our prayer, to change us, to make us like himself. Oh God, help us to cooperate. Help us to get out of the way and let him carry on in this wonderful work of transformation. For we know that what thou art doing in us is of far more importance than what thou art doing through us. Thou couldst have done it all thyself without us, but it is thy purpose to include us in this magnificent plan, that we shall not only be with the Lord Jesus, but share in his glory. and have the privilege throughout ages upon ages in eternity to get to know Him better and to reveal His glories. It is Thy purpose to fill the universe with Thy Son, and Thou hast invited us to help Thee do it. We take it as the highest honor and pray, O God, that Thou wilt help us to yield to the ministry of Thy Spirit, that every day we might become a little less like the old ones that we are in sin and become a little more like the Lord Jesus. We ask it in His peerless